Me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As Pastor Joel mentioned, we are starting out the new year by focusing on the concept of koinonia, the idea of a biblical community. And we see that term used in the New Testament. We looked last week at how Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the church, we see that brought forward. We see that brought to light. And that really is the beginning of this idea of biblical community. We often translate that fellowship. And the question is, what is meant by that? What did Jesus design when he put together the church? We understand to some degree about worship and about studying the Bible and Bible doctrine. But what is this idea of koinonia? What is this idea of fellowship? What is it that we are talking about? And I want to examine this morning, then life in the larger community. Every once in a while, I will get my preparation for the message to the point where I think I know what it's going to look like. And then I put an outline in the bulletin. And then occasionally that changes. This is one of those times. We are only going to do the first point of that because I felt like we needed to slow down and really just dig into this first point rather than do the second point as well. And I didn't want the message to go until, you know, one or two or that type of thing. I figured there would be some rising up of the larger community. And so I thought I'd better not do that. So if you notice in your notes section of the bulletin, you'll see a point number two, and you can ignore that part. Just cross that out, use that to fill in whatever you glean from the message in that sense. But we want to consider this idea of life in the larger community, and we'll look at really these boundaries that define that life in the larger community. Communities have to be built around something. It might be a location. It might be a particular hobby. It might be a pursuit. Maybe it's a common ability. Maybe it's a skill. Perhaps it's a common duty. Maybe it even is a shared experience. My wife and I had the opportunity to watch Sully. How many of you have seen that movie? Right? And in that particular movie, they depicted the plane crash that defined the lives of a number of people. And you could see that this group of people had a relationship, a community that was based on that experience at the Reno Air Races back in 2011, September 16th. They faced a similar tragedy. That day, a modified 1944 P-51 Mustang aircraft crashed into the stands of the people watching the air races and killed 11 people, including the pilot, and seriously injured many others. And a year after that, thousands of fans and some of the families who experienced the events of that day returned to the airfield to remember. And a pilot, a flight correspondent by the name of Lane Wallace, recalled covering that crash, and she shares some of the lessons that she learned from the victims who gathered for that anniversary memorial. And she writes this. She says, "There was a family who sustained a breathtaking amount of loss from the crash. The mother had been killed. The father had lost a leg. Two of the sons had each lost a leg. And one of their lives had lost a leg. And yet one of the sons told me, quote, 'We just want to thank everyone here for everything they did for our family. We feel a special bond with everyone. They helped save my family's lives,'" end quote. He, too, paused. Emotions still ran high. But after a minute, he continued, and he said this. He said, "We lost our mom that day, but we also lost any cynicism we ever had." And Wallace writes, she says, "In the end, the reason so many of the survivors had returned to a place that surely must have held bad memories for them seemed to be that the good memories of just how powerful community can be when it bonds together and how powerful love can be when it is poured out in need so clearly outweighed the bad. Already they have learned that. And the truth is, indeed, a rare, powerful, and comforting gift to hold in your hand. So we hear about these experiences that occur, and maybe you can even think of some in your own life, different things that form almost an instant community, this idea of it's built around something. If you and I showed up to the anniversary of that type of a thing without having gone through that experience, we would feel wholly out of place, wouldn't we? It wouldn't feel right. We might come as an observer, but we wouldn't be a participant because we didn't have that common bond. There was no unity there. It was different. And it's for this reason that, as Pastor Joe mentioned, we started our exploration of this concept of koinonia in Scripture by focusing upon the common denominator of every believer, which is what? Every believer is united to each other because of Christ. That union in Christ is that commonality that bonds every believer to each other. It's that unity with Christ, it's that union with Christ that sets apart believers from those who don't believe. Even as 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, which is the passage that we examined, one of them says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And truly, our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You know, we have this bond with the apostles, people who walked with Jesus, and they were also united to Jesus Christ. We have that same bond with them. And the word which Scripture uses for church is a demonstration of that fellowship, isn't it? As it talks about the ecclesia, the called out assembly, this congregation that has been called out. And of course that begs the question, maybe a couple, called out of what and called to what? And the answer could simply be Jesus. He is the one who has called us out, as well as the one to whom we're called out to follow. Peter presented it in this way. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're there, I also put it up on the screen. It says, "As you come to him," speaking of Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You may have noticed I'm reading on the screen from the English Standard Version. He goes on in verse number 6. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." He is talking about the union that is found in Christ, that believers in Jesus are called out of an unbelieving world. Verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," there's something else, right? The honor is for you, those who believe. "But for those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the stone cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. We won't worry too much about that last phrase currently. But nonetheless, the point that he's making is pretty clear. He is saying there is a distinction between those who believe, who are living stones built up into the living stone, and that same stone that is living to one is a rock of offense to another. That it actually demonstrates that they are not believers. He concludes with this, verse number 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What Peter is doing is he is pointing out that whatever we might call it, belief, union with Christ, salvation, the reality and consequences of being born again, he's saying these are the things that we hold in common. And the church was designed by Jesus our Savior as a community that keeps that reality as its point of identity, as well as its purpose and mission. And so I would say, if we want to really embrace fellowship that we find in the New Testament, we have to understand that it is really talking about this distinct experience in Jesus. This concept of being born again. This idea of salvation. So as we discuss koinonia, Christ-centered community to which the New Testament calls us, let's define the extent of this. Let's examine the parameters, okay? And we're going to begin by noticing that a biblical community must remember its boundaries. And the first boundary is one of faith. The boundary of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12 and 13. I think I put this one on the screen as well. We're going to answer the question, what defines the boundaries of the biblical community? Who is included within the biblical community? And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 helps us to see this. I did put this on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Okay, we need to slow down enough to catch what is meant here. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Remember to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to the church at Corinth. So the church at Corinth would have, in some ways, looked very much like the church at St. Francis, right? That he's talking to a local congregation. These are people that just live in the city of Corinth, and they are followers of Jesus Christ. And he is saying to them in this letter, he is saying, we are all members of one body. And so we ask the question, who exactly is a part of that body? And Paul here is identifying that it is everybody to whom he is writing, but he is also identifying himself as a part of it. And so in verse 13, when he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," friends, he is not talking about water baptism. He in fact says here, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized." So he's talking about Spirit baptism. He's talking about the idea of the Holy Spirit doing something to create this unique body called the body of Christ. And he is identifying it here as something that has occurred to all of the believers at Corinth, but it's also something that has occurred to him. And so he's not talking about local church membership. He's not talking about the fact that he stood up in front of the church at Corinth and gave the salvation testimony and they voted to accept him into the membership. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's rather talking about this concept of the universal church. He's talking about the idea that somebody who is united with Christ, someone who is born again, has been baptized by the Spirit of God into this larger community, into this identity where their commonality is their belief in Jesus. That's his focus. That's what he wants them to see. In fact, in verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." He's pointing out that it doesn't matter what nationality you are, it doesn't matter what social designation there is that exists around you. He is careful to point out there is no distinction which would exclude someone from the body of Christ. Personal circumstances don't matter. National identity is irrelevant. That really what is important is that belief in Christ. He is pointing out that it doesn't matter where you came from. That experience has defined the community with whom you identify. This, of course, was crucial at this particular stage because the church was something that was entirely new. What I think is important for us to grasp as a local church is that a biblical community is larger than us. It's bigger than the people that are gathered here this morning. And truthfully, that larger community is more important than the distinctions of our local assembly. And I think that can be a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. But I think it's an important thing for us to embrace. So we would ask the question, what defines? Not that question yet. So we're going back. We get asked the question, what defines the boundaries of the community? You know, who is included and who is not included? And I would say this, the gospel defines the boundaries. That it's the truth of the gospel that defines the boundaries. If it is the Spirit who decides who is baptized into the body of Christ, then that decision forms the boundaries that shapes, that defines that biblical community. How many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards? Probably quite a few. How many of you have heard of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Have you heard that sermon? Right? How many of you have heard of the Halfway Covenant? To understand Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it would be good to understand the Halfway Covenant. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan who was in charge of a church that was filled with some people who believed and others who did not. Because at his particular juncture in history, in order to be a part of the church, it was favorable that it was, in fact, the state religion. And so it was advantageous to be a part of the church. And there was a lot of people that were part of the church that had no profession of faith. Let me put it this way. They did not even claim to be saved. You say, well, why not? And I'll say, well, because they didn't have to be a part of the church. And they were brought into the church under this concept of a halfway covenant. In other words, they were halfway a full member. Isn't that odd? And once they had a genuine confession of faith, they could then become a full member of the church with all of the rights and responsibilities that such entails. You say, who would want to do that? I was like, hopefully a real believer, right? That they actually would. Jonathan Edwards then preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to a church full of people, many of whom were not believers. And so we look at that sermon and we go, man, that was like fire and brimstone. You know, how come we don't have that kind of preaching in the church today? And I would say, well, largely because most of you are believers. And he was preaching to an audience that genuinely did not think they needed to be saved when they did. Well, that historical context is helpful, isn't it? Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. That boundary of the gospel is crucial to maintaining the distinctiveness of the church. Jonathan Edwards was rightly concerned about who was being included into the church. Why? Because if they weren't genuine believers, then the church was being completely deluded by people who were not motivated, animated by the Spirit. And so the church was going to take on a different look and feel. And do we have some denominations that are exactly like that? Where the gospel is no longer central? How is that possible? Well, because the fellowship has been lost. The fellowship, first of all, with the Savior. That unity in Christ has disappeared. That's a problem. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see Paul address this to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. It says that, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Okay, now don't get lost in the terminology. What Paul is doing is he is drawing out the distinction between people who were not Jewish and people who were Jewish. And he's saying, listen, you were Gentiles and you were uncircumcised. You were not Jewish, right? And he says that was how it used to be. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. When you were not part of Israel, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not part of the nation of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. If you weren't part of Israel, then you didn't have the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. If you weren't part of Israel and you did not have the covenant, then where was your hope? Well, you had none. It wasn't there. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, right? Hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, of twain, one new man, so making peace, so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, in one body, by the cross. It's a powerful passage. He continues down describing how they are going to ultimately work together. Look at verse 19. He says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What he points out here is really the boundaries of this biblical community. He says you used to be separated from the knowledge of Christ, from the covenant. You used to be separated from God altogether. But because of Christ, you have been made into one. That, of course, brings us to that question that I hinted at earlier, right? How did the apostles and the early believers know who was to be included in this exclusive group? So just wrap your minds around what's happening. You have the nation of Israel that is focused upon God and it's following God. And then you have Jesus that enters into that. And he says, if you want to genuinely follow God, you must believe in me. And there was a bunch of Israel that did, and there's a big chunk of Israel that did not. And the question is, who gets included in this new group called the church? Who's a part of that? They knew that God was reshaping the people of God, but who is going to be included? Now, we're very used to it. When we think of church, we think that there's no distinctions. It could be anybody. In fact, there's very few Jewish people in here, if any at all. But understand, for the Jewish people, that was a boundary that was in place. There were Gentiles who became Jewish proselytes, but you had to join to Israel in order to really follow God in that sense. Okay, that's what's being addressed. Who was going to be included and excluded? God, in his wisdom, used the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, to make this clear. The gift of tongues and the other miraculous gifts helped designate to the early church who was to be included and who was not. And we can follow this development through the book of Acts. So we see tongues happening at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And you have these tongues that descend upon the disciples that are there, the apostles, and they begin speaking in tongues. It was a sign that they were following rightly. And all of those that believed that were saved. 3,000 were added in that day, right? And so the beginning of the church occurred at that moment. Remember, this was a huge departure. Because what they were saying was, it's not enough to be of Israel. You have to believe in Jesus. And the question is, okay, but who can join? What's the boundary? Scripture actually lays this out pretty clear. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Okay, just capture what's happening. Here you have the apostles and these other people who follow Jesus. They were Jews, Feast of Pentecost. This was a gathering of Jews. There were Jews. They were gathered in the portico, in, you know, the temple, and they met there. But what does it say? It says they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them. The rest of who? And I would say the other Jews. So there's a distinction that's being made between Jewish people who followed Jesus and Jewish people who did not. And that church is beginning to be formed. Who is doing the signs and wonders? These people that are following Jesus. But God wasn't done. The boundaries of this new community was not limited to Jewish people who believed. The next question, of course, is who else could be part of this community? And Philip took it upon himself, led by the Spirit, to explore the next group, which is who? The Samaritans. And the Samaritans were who? Half Jewish, half Gentile. The Jewish people looked at them with derision. They viewed them negatively. They wanted to stay away from them. They weren't full Jews. And so they weren't really that valuable. God had a different opinion. And so if you look with me in Acts chapter 8, and I don't have these on the screen, but if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we can begin to see this progression. Acts chapter 8, verse number 4. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies or a paralysis and that were lamed were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What's the end result of that? Look down at verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Why did they send Peter and John? Well, to find out if this was true. Because after all, can they really be a part of the church? They're Samaritans. Verse 15. Who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So what happens? It becomes clear that the Samaritans, these half-Jew, half-Gentile, also can be included in the church, this new movement that Jesus had started, this new people of God, this chosen nation, this holy priesthood. Samaritans could be included in that. But then we see another group that's added. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verse number 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, that gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Sounds like a believer. He followed God. And yet what needed to happen? He needed to believe in Jesus. And so God sends a vision to him that he would send and call Peter to him. Peter receives a vision, the vision of the sheets that descends, where God says that, Peter, I want you to rise and eat. And Peter says, I will not. I will not rise and eat because I don't want to eat unclean things. And God says, whatever I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And then Scripture says that as Peter pondered these things, God let him know that there were some men at the door. He didn't have to ponder too long, did he? To say, oh, I think I see what you're saying. I get the message. And so Peter follows God's leading and he heads over to visit with these Gentiles, Cornelius, and these men from the Italian band. These are not half-Jew. These are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. Can they be included in the church? Is that possible? Acts chapter 10, verse number 34. Says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter understood. What I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And Gentiles are added to the church. You follow that passage all the way down, you see that they too that was demonstrated, this new people group was demonstrated to be valid by God through the miraculous gifts. And you see that happening down all the way through the end of the chapter, that they are verified in that way. Of course, word is sent back to Jerusalem because that's where the apostles are, right? Even though Peter was there, Peter brings the word back and he gives a report to the apostles and he says, listen, they're just like us. Even though they're Gentiles, God blessed them with the Holy Spirit same way He did us. What right do we have to deny them? And ultimately, the apostles embraced it. And the church, the boundary, grew. It grew. You say there's one other time that we see miraculous gifts brought out. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 16 through 18. This is Peter, sorry. Acts 19, the pastor is going to go to. This is Peter reporting back to the church, to the Jerusalem, where he says, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" And he says the church's boundaries were expanded. Then we also see Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. And there the sign gifts were given to the apostles of John. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.' And he said unto them, 'Unto what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.' Then said Paul, 'John verily, truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so you now have John's disciples that were included within the church as well. We look at all this and we say, okay, what does this mean? And I would suggest this. Here's what it means. It means that the gospel is the boundary of the church. Everything else falls away. So that it becomes the central thing that determines what makes a person part of the body of Christ. Everything else is irrelevant from that standpoint. Practically, what does this mean? All distinctions but the gospel fade away. Nationality, social status. We're talking about job distinctions, whether you're a white-collar worker or a blue-collar worker, or whether you have wealth, or whether you're highly educated, or whether you're married, or whether you're single. Everything else, all social statuses, they all fall away. Whether in Paul's day, whether you are bond or free, it all falls away. It doesn't matter. That unity is found only in Christ. Cultural distinctions. So this starts to maybe, you know, hit a little bit home more firmly, right? Because those other ones are a little bit easier. We're used to that, right? But then we have to ask the question, okay, who else is part of the body of Christ? And I would say cultural distinctions have to fall away as well. And we would say things even like, you know, music styles or methods of doing church or service times or the number of services or various church activities. All of these things fade away when it comes to the gospel distinctiveness that's there. That we ought to, if we just take a moment to consider it, that the larger community of Christ is going to look different in St. Francis than it will in Zimbabwe, won't it? And the reality is that the one thing that makes us the same is that relationship with Christ. That's the larger community. Also, beliefs which do not affect the gospel, non-essential beliefs. We might call them peripheral beliefs. So, for instance, if you embrace dispensationalism or covenant theology or the seven C's of AIG, on some level, it doesn't matter when it comes to being a part of the body of Christ. Which Bible version is best? End time views. Do's and don'ts of, you know, separation ethically, even to some degree ecclesiastically, church to church. That all of these fade away to some degree under the boundary of faith. In other words, that we need to recognize that the gospel is more important than all of those other distinctions. And there is a unity that we hold with other people who believe the gospel that rises above every other distinction. And we ought to embrace that. We ought to see that. We ought to recognize that and say, yes, that is true. And we are more aligned with such people than we are with anybody else. Okay? Now that, of course, begs the question. Okay, wait a second, Pastor. What are you trying to say? What do you have in mind? What new thing are you going to try to foist on us? I'll say nothing. Okay? We're talking principles. I'm not laying the foundation for anything even, right? I don't have a 5-year plan to make this happen, whatever this is, right? That's not what I'm talking about here. Rather, we're dealing with what a genuine biblical community looks like. That's the boundary of faith, but there's also the boundary of fellowship, because the question then becomes, is it okay then to have distinctions? A biblical community is larger than a local church. It's more important than the distinctions of a local assembly. But is it okay to have distinctions other than the gospel? If the gospel is the defining line, then shouldn't we just say, let's not make any other distinctions? Let's just embrace the gospel. What would be wrong with that? Why have them if they don't constitute the boundaries of biblical community? And I would say this, they have a practical benefit. But we need to recognize that's what it is. It's a practical benefit. Okay? Fellowship is not an all or nothing thing. Fellowship is not an all or nothing thing. In other words, just because I disagree with someone in a minor issue does not mean that I should have nothing to do with them. If I say I don't agree with you on this issue, that doesn't mean that I don't connect with them at all in every other area. But the more disagreements that I have with someone, the more points of disagreement that I have with someone, then the less that we can fellowship. Doesn't this stand to reason? My brother Dan is a pastor in Texas. And Dan has a number of peripheral beliefs that are wrong. Of course, Dan would say, Steve has a number of peripheral beliefs that are wrong. Do you think Dan and I have talked about those things? Ad nauseum. No, literally, he threw up one time. No, I'm just kidding. Of course we have. But there came a point where we had to stop talking about them in order to love each other. Isn't that true in every relationship? That there are some things that you just have to say, well, we can't really talk about that. You know why? Well, because we just disagree. And it's not that we don't like each other, it's just that we genuinely disagree. And we had good conversation about it. We didn't get mad, didn't throw things, right? It was fine, no sin occurred, but yet in the same, well, at least I don't think so, right? I'm getting some looks there, starting to doubt. But I don't think so, right? I mean, we did it, you know, we genuinely love each other. It's just that we see some of these peripheral things differently. I don't know that I could go and be a pastor at Dan's church. I'm pretty sure Dan would say the same about this, about this church. Because I would just see some things different that Dan would see differently than I do. Of course, this is on the internet, so my parents are going to listen to this, right? And they may say, hey, Dan, you should listen to that message. But it's okay. Fellowship is not an all or nothing thing. In fact, Dan brought up a while back, he said, you know what, I'm starting to change my view of end times. And I said, I got to go read a book. you know, he's wrestling with these different things, you know, and it's good to wrestle with them. But does that mean that we shouldn't have those distinctions at all? Maybe we shouldn't make them. I would say, no, that isn't the case, because there are certain things that I used to be able to share with Dan that I can't anymore. I can't go down that road. We can't talk about it, right? There are a lot of things we can, okay, and I could talk with Dan, you know, I'm blessed, please understand that. You know, I have a brother who loves God, who is a fellow pastor, who is leading a church. I mean, you know, the things we disagree on, they're so small. They're so small. So please don't view this as I look at my brother, you know, with a negative eye. It's not the case at all. But yes, it is true that because there's disagreements, it limits our fellowship. You know, when we study the Word of God, we see that a lot of peripheral things are identified that don't directly affect the gospel. They're all interwoven, but they don't directly affect the gospel. For instance, I mentioned end times. The rapture. Are there different positions on the rapture? You bet there are. What is the correct position? Well, mine, of course. And hopefully yours, if you agree. No, I do. We actually take a position as a church. You say, why would we do that? Well, here's the reality. Is there a correct position? Of course. When we get to glory, one way will be right. Right? Somebody will have nailed it. I mean, that's going to be the case. When we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but if we looked at verses 13 through 18, Paul has a view. And Paul really believes he was right. I think Paul is right too. In fact, it's inscripturated. So I think there's good reason to believe that Paul is right. The question is, do we understand well what Paul is saying? I would say, I think so. I truly believe so. I've studied it out. Others have studied it out. They've come to different conclusions. But ultimately, there is a right answer. The question is, okay, if I'm going to get along with someone, should I not deal with any of those passages? In other words, as a local church, when we come to that passage, should we say, whoa, 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 we don't take a position in end times. We're not preaching it. You see how? That if we have these, if our boundaries are so broad that there's no distinction, that we limit what the Word of God can do for us. And I would say Paul, to the church at Thessalonica, felt that this doctrine of the rapture actually would help them in their walk with the Lord, and that's why he talked about it. And I would say, I don't want to miss that. I think that's really good stuff. I think we should do that as well. That's the model I think that we ought to follow. Paul does not say, you know what, church at Thessalonica, you're concerned about what's going to happen next. You're concerned with silly things. Don't think about end times. Think about the gospel. That's not what he says. He says, hey, I got some teaching about that. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about this issue of end times. There were times that Paul did say something similar to that, right? Where he says, stop getting all tied up in genealogies and irrelevant, silly babble. So there were things that he would say are just don't deal with that stuff. But that isn't the case with a whole host of things that don't directly affect the gospel, that are still, they are non-essential to the gospel, but they're still worth considering and studying and even holding positions. I would say one of the things we get to do as a local body is we get to hold some of those positions. But what we need to do is be careful of the dangers. So let's consider them. There are two dangers I want us to think about. First of all, the first danger is that we don't forget the boundaries of the gospel. That we don't forget that that's really the boundaries. That's what it is. They're that large. And the second danger is that we focus on boundaries that are not the gospel. Okay, and really these are two different things. Let me try to explain this. And let me use an illustration to do it. In India, they have a very feared species of snake. It's called the 11-step adder. It's named that way because after it bites you with its toxic bite, the victim has time for 11 more steps, right? And like all vipers, it kills with a clotting toxin. Its fang penetrates a major vein, like in your leg, and all the blood in that channel between the heart and the leg clots at once. Think about that. Okay, that's not good. That's a major clot. What's interesting about this particular toxin is if the toxin reaches a minor vessel, an amazing thing happens. The poison draws platelets to the tissue like a magnet. And so elsewhere in the body, platelets are sucked to it and they simply vanish so that the blood can't clot anywhere else. So then, the smallest scratch will kill the victim. Or they may bleed internally in the brain or intestine. Why? Because nothing is there to clot anything anymore. And they'll bleed out. So this viper's toxin can kill in really two opposite directions, a devastating clot or an equally devastating inability to clot. And I would say for the church, the devastating clot before us is when we fail to keep the gospel central. When we fall into that pattern that Jonathan Edwards is preaching against with the halfway covenant, where the gospel fails to be the thing that we are most concerned about in that sense, and it is opened up to something other than what it is. But the equally devastating damage or danger to the church is the inability to clot the thousand disagreements which truly do not matter and might cause us to bleed to death. And I would say that's a danger too, isn't it? Where we can get so tied up in all of these small little things that we die a thousand deaths. And we're so concerned about these peripheral issues that we ultimately damage that which God has called us to do. And you can think about all kinds of them, whether they're from physical things, like, you know, whatever, right? The classic, the color of the carpet in the auditorium, right? You know, whether you're talking about all of these things that have no meaning, or maybe a particular ministry that is really important to some, or somebody in a particular position in ministry, and you could just go on and on and on, can't you? A thousand different ways, all of these things, and even sometimes small little disagreements on issues that aren't essential. Do we want to have fellowship? Yes. Do we want to have positions? Absolutely. Because that allows us to be able to study the Word of God well together and be able to hold positions together. But there ought to be some real liberty in the midst of that as well. Some real grace. So we must be on our guard that we do not elevate minor issues to a level of major. And we must humbly and gently be willing to maintain our local distinctiveness, to even adjust it if it's necessary, really for the sake of accomplishing our mission, that we recognize that the gospel is most important. It's most important. This is a biblical community. This is what God has called us to. And we need to remember its boundaries. Father, we're grateful for the chance to look at your word and be challenged by it. And we thank you for this concept of community that stands before us. And Father, I pray that you would turn our hearts towards you in that regard, that you would help us to understand that community and embrace it and follow after it. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be central to everything that we do, that as a church we would recognize that others that believe the gospel are really our brothers and sisters. And Father, there is no difference between us. And then, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate and value the local distinctiveness. But Lord, at the same time, help that to not overwhelm those larger concepts. And we'll thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.